Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, found on page 957 of your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It is good to be with you this morning. Pat, thanks for reading that very challenging passage of scripture. As I've taken in this weekend's news report, there has been more than one, I suppose, cynical comment made that the past 7 days have felt like a month with everything that's going on, particularly in the political sphere. Maybe you haven't been aware of that. If you look at the title for today's sermon, it might be tempting for our minds to wander in this direction, the lies that we believe or the lies that we are told. For the record, this title was chosen months ago, and we're going to focus on false teaching that Paul opposed in his letter to the Colossians. Let us pray. Lord God, open our minds, our hearts, form our wills as we meet you in the pages of your word. May the clarity of Jesus Christ be our awareness this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've learned from our sermon so far this summer, the book of Colossians, which we are delving into in depth, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote from a prison cell to a Gentile congregation, a young congregation in what is modern-day Turkey. The church was started by his friend and fellow servant, Epaphras. Paul has never met these good people, but he writes nonetheless to express his joy at their new faith. And he wants to encourage them to continue on, to stay faithful. How? By putting Jesus first, by making him central in their lives. It's a good word to a church of any age. And last Sunday, Lisa preached about Paul's exhortation to stay firmly rooted and built up in Christ, like a mature tree sending its roots deep into the earth, or a building constructed on a firm, strong foundation. And in this morning's passage, Paul continues this encouragement by offering some practical guidance for them. It is specific instruction for how to stay firmly grounded in Christ. But Paul begins with a warning. I invite you to open to page 957 in your pew Bible or whatever page it is in the Bible that you may have, because we want to pay close attention to the text. We begin in verse 8. And Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit." This word, take captive, is very interesting. It's only used here. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament. And it gives us a hint that there is something that is a potential threat to the faith of this young, new congregation. So Paul cautions them to be careful not to risk that new faith, that it not be hijacked. Like telling a new driver that, well, when you're in this part of the city at night, lock the doors in your car. Just out of caution, lest something bad happen to you. Because there was some false teaching in or around Colossae, and Paul wrote to make them aware of it, to expose it, and to refute it. He describes this potential hijacker, captor, as hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, we need to realize that Paul is not calling for you not to major in philosophy. This is not a wholesale rejection of what we understand to be philosophy. In fact, Paul himself was, well, if not a philosopher, very much acquainted with philosophers. He quotes them in his letters. In Acts 17, when he encounters the Stoics and the Epicureans in Athens, he demonstrates knowledge of their philosophy and incorporates it into his presentation of the gospel. No, in the ancient world, the term philosophy had a pretty broad meaning, and it could mean any kind of worldview, really. It could refer to all sorts of groups, tendencies, points of view, even magical practices. So we're not just talking about Plato, Socrates, and the like here. Paul does not offer immediately any clue as to what the false teaching is. Because before he can get into the specifics, he is drawn to the spectacular reality of Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 8, he tells us simply that the origin of this philosophy, whatever it is human tradition. And that the content is the elemental spirits of the universe. We're not quite sure what that means, but something bigger, perhaps. Origin, human tradition, content, elemental spirits of the universe. But the protection against this false teaching is Christ. Stay focused on Christ. And before he gets into any of the specifics, he wants to stress, you already have all you need. You have Jesus Christ. So whatever else there might be, forget about it. Then in verses 9 and 10, he writes, in Christ, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him, him who is the head of every ruler and authority. Whatever it is that you might be tempted to follow, whatever way you might be tempted to adopt, Paul is saying it can't hold a candle to the reality that the God of the universe, the creator of everything that is, has come into this world as a human person, and makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Whatever fulfillment you may think you can derive from some other approach to life, it can't begin to compare to a life that's firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not simply a fully human being, although he is a fully human being. And he's not simply a man remarkably full of God, although he's that as well. He was and is the bodily form that God himself took. The man Jesus is God in all his fullness. He isn't a demigod, a half divine, half human creature. He doesn't have a human body on the one hand and a divine spirit or a divine mind on the other. He can only be properly understood as the singular, unique human being who embodies or incarnates the fullness of deity. Why wouldn't you make this person the very center, the core of your life, of everything you do? I was 23 years old, and I was packing the car to head to Pasadena, California, to begin seminary. I wasn't quite sure of everything that I had before me. I was living in the basement of a family friend in Colorado Springs. Everything that I had with me was in that little one room. And it was all that I had acquired over the years in college and in a year away from out of school. And I packed a hatchback car that I owned with the rear seats folded down, and it was filled to the very brim. There was not really a spare or a square inch when I lowered the hatchback door. I went back in to do one final check of the room, and there, hanging on the wall, was my very cool picture of Jesus that my parents had given to me for my 18th birthday. It was perfect for an 18-year-old. It was a fairly complected Jesus with kind of a cool 1970s haircut, smiling. People call him the laughing Jesus. Well, we were already delayed, and we needed to get on the road. Actually, I was driving out with Jeff McCrory, who used to be on staff here. He was going back. So anyway, what am I going to do with this picture of Jesus? I've got to bring it with me. I'm going to seminary, for crying out loud. So I looked, and I didn't dare lift up the hatchback, but I saw that in the back, looking into the back seat, there was about 3 inches on the top of all the boxes and everything. And I thought, oh, this is perfect. Jesus will fit very well right here in this little extra spare space that I have. And I slid him in on top. And we took off to drive all night to Pasadena. And every time we had to put the brakes on at all, you know, harshly, Jesus slid forward and hit me in the back of the head as if to remind me, you didn't put me at the center. I was an afterthought. If you look at verses 11 through 15, Paul begins to get specific. He mentions the circumcision of Christ. And he's talking about something that's sort of a fairly sophisticated concept. It's likely prompted by the false teachers, those who are teaching these Gentile Christians in Colossae, them teaching them that they lacked something, some necessary indicator that would identify them as God's people. It was the mark of circumcision. Now, I think you probably know or remember that circumcision is the external religious rite for which Judaism was so well known in the ancient world. Literal circumcision was a minor operation that removed a small portion of flesh, but it had a major significance for Jews. It was the sign of them being obedient to God's covenant. And it indicated that you belonged to the people of God if you were circumcised, that you received the blessings of God's covenant promises. It was the covenant sign that God gave to Abraham. And for these first century Jews, circumcision was the fundamental identity badge signifying that they were God's people, particularly those who were in Asia Minor, which was surrounded by pagans. But the false teachers seemed to be implying that the belief of the Colossian Christians would not be complete and full unless they added the external rite of circumcision. You have to do what we have done as Jews, even Jewish followers of Christ. In other words, Christ alone is not enough. And this is a lie. Don't believe it. That's what Paul wants to convey. Don't allow anything to compete for the central place in your life. It belongs only to Jesus Christ. And so he counters. He says that followers of Jesus have all the completeness that they need in Christ. You don't have to look anywhere else. And he goes on to say that in Christ, followers of Jesus undergo, in verse 11, a spiritual circumcision. In Greek, the word translated as spiritual literally means not by human hands. In other words, the Jewish rite of circumcision, which is accomplished by human hands, can't begin to compare with the new life that Christ offers, something that's accomplished by the hand of God. This divine spiritual accomplishment, we see as we read further, is symbolized by baptism. The immersion in the water reminds us that we're buried with Christ, as he was after his crucifixion. And that following that, we're raised up from death in Christ's resurrection. Paul is saying that this spiritual circumcision, which we receive through Christ's death and resurrection, takes care of a problem that physical circumcision never could. Because the Jewish rite lacked the power to deliver anyone, Jew or Gentile, from the power of sin. Christ does that. Why wouldn't we put him at the very center of who we are? And then verse 14 describes Christ's death and resurrection as erasing the written record of our transgression, as if we're blotting out with whiteout on a piece of paper everything that we have ever, every offense we've ever committed against God, our very separation from God. And then he uses another metaphor, it's nailed to the cross, it's put to death. I want to continue the reading of this passage by looking at verses 16 through 23. So if you'll follow along with me in the Pew Bible. In these verses, Paul gets into some specifics of the false teaching of that is being given to the Colossian congregation. So in verse 16, he says, "Do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths." This apparently is some kind of legalism. The idea, inspired by some of the Jewish laws around diet and holy days, and mixed with other religious ideas and practices, that you must eat a certain way and observe certain holy days if you want to be spiritual. Christ is not enough, you have to do these other things. And then Paul says in verse 17, these are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then in verse 18, he says, do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking. We really are not sure exactly what's going on there, but it's something other than Christ at the center. It's a kind, we think, a kind of mysticism. It's probably the hardest verse to understand in the entire letter to the Colossians. I'm so glad that Ray assigned me to preach on it. But it's some mix of self-denial, calling on angels to protect you, having spiritual experiences and visions, and being proud of it. And Paul urges then in verse 19, you need to hold fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. And then in verses 20 through 22, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teaching. This is asceticism, the idea that you must abstain from certain food and drink if you're going to be spiritual. Jesus is not enough. You have to have some behavior or another that on your part improves your relationship with God. So Paul concludes in verse 23 that these ideas have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism, for some reason, and we're not clear what it is, this mix of ideas seemed better to some in Colossae than simply Jesus. And it's possible in our day that some still struggle in one or two of these areas and are tempted in that direction. But we need to recognize that these three false teachings the Colossians faced all have in common that they claimed to offer a plan for spiritual development that did not have Christ at the center. These false teachings had in common, they claimed to offer a plan for spiritual development that didn't have Christ at the center. According to a 2018 report from the Pew Research Center, most Americans, adults, still self-identify as Christians. But the study continued to reveal that many Christians also hold what are sometimes characterized as New Age beliefs, including belief in reincarnation, astrology, psychics, and the presence of spiritual energy in physical objects like mountains or trees. 6 in 10 American adults accept at least one of these New Age beliefs. And roughly the same number of Protestant Christians accept one of these New Age beliefs. Nearly half of the group in 2018 described as evangelicals believe in one of these additional pieces. And similarly, those who don't identify at all, the so-called nuns, non-affiliated. Slightly higher percentage of Roman Catholics hold to one of these New Age beliefs. But they, instead of replacing traditional religious doctrines, New Age ideas are blended in with them. But it displaces Christ at the center. And according to the report, most Americans, regardless of whether they are religious or not, consider themselves to be spiritual. We've heard about this. According to the sociologist Robert Wethnow, growing numbers of Americans say that they are spiritual, but not religious. It's a spirituality without truth or authority, filled with belief in the supernatural. You hear statements like, I don't really know if there's a personal God, a God who is outside of me, a God who created me, a God who judges me, a God who saves me, but I believe that there is a love in the universe that surrounds me, a force out there that is larger than all of us put together and runs through all things. And it's difficult to imagine how you would know that there was such a power of love if it wasn't personal, and whether or not it could be appropriated, certainly whether or not it could save you. But nonetheless, that's kind of, well, a lie that the culture is making and that many people are believing. We live almost 2,000 years and over 5,300 miles from this little town, Colossae. We face a different set of false teachings than they did. But I think at the heart of it, we find the same basic ideas. There is the idea of mysticism, the notion that you can be spiritual without being religious. You don't need to be affiliated with any organized religious group. You just get in touch with the thing that is greater than you. Now, I will not be totally dismissive of this idea of spiritual realities. After all, Paul mentions the elemental powers of the universe. There actually are spiritual powers. But Paul wants us to know that they're subject to Christ. The mystical spiritual powers are subject to Christ. You can't be spiritual without the content of Christ. You can't be spiritual unless you are religious. Mysticism. There's the idea of legalism. This is kind of the opposite, the idea that you can be religious without being spiritual. You can obey God's commands on your own strength and even add to what the Bible requires apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You can do this on your own schedule and according to your own convenience. Legalism puts everything on individual effort. So we've got mysticism and legalism in our day, and the idea of asceticism. You can be spiritual on your own by what you do or refrain from. In other words, the three aspects that Paul identified in the ancient church in Colossae seem to be present in our own time and place, and they boil down to, I can do religion on my own terms, with myself at the center. Jesus gives us a classic picture of what it means to do religion with yourself at the center, and the failure of that, the failure of both religion and irreligion, or non-affiliation. He gives us an example of this in the parable of the two sons in the 15th chapter of Luke. You know this story. The younger son rejects everything and sets off on his own. He seeks fulfillment in material wealth and pleasure. He is at the center. And the result, it's utter failure. The elder brother represents the religious leaders. He never disobeys any of his father's laws. In fact, he's focused on that. And as a result, he tries to control his father and exclude his brother. And in the end, he is the one who misses the feast of salvation rather than his profligate but now repentant brother. There could not be a more powerful warning. The elder brother is not lost despite his obedience to the father, but because of it. And the younger brother is lost because of his willfulness, although he comes to his senses. Like Jesus, we must agree with the critics who see the danger of religion. The older son is the poster child. But the critics are wrong about the solution to it. Modern secular people see religion as just this body of fixed doctrine and ethics that's lifeless, that needs to be adhered to, in order to require rights to blessing and to heaven. Moderns see how often religion leads to self-righteousness, exclusion, and oppression. And understandably, they reject it. They're not wrong in this. But modern culture wrongly identifies that the idea of truth is a poisonous element. It's not the idea of truth. It's the hypocritical ways that Christians behave in the name of truth that is their point of critique. And so what Paul told the Colossian Christians, we find to be true in our day. Both traditional religion and the new spirituality are forms of self-salvation. The religious way of being our own savior leads us to try to find fulfillment, keeping God's laws on our own power, while the irreligious way of being our own savior leads us to find fulfillment by breaking the laws or ignoring the laws and going our own way. The solution is the gospel. It's simple. We only find fulfillment in Jesus Christ by putting him at the center. At the end of my first year of seminary, I decided that I would do a year-long internship, and so once again, I found myself packing up everything that I had brought, plus a few more things that I had acquired along the way, mostly books, back into my hatchback. I packed it differently. So I put in a few key large boxes, and into the very center, I slid my picture of Jesus. Fool me once. At the center, where he belonged. There are many ways that we can depart from Christ as Lord. It can be easy if Christ is an afterthought, if he's not central to who we are, to how we pack our lives. And whether or not you've been able to follow Paul's complex argument or not, at the end of the day, what he is saying to this new church in Colossae and to us this morning is simple. It's just Jesus Christ. He's at the center. That's the only place where life will find fulfillment. And we need nothing else. Let us pray. Lord God, strip away all that distracts and give us a singular vision of the beauty and splendor of your revelation to us of who you are in Jesus Christ. And may this capture our imagination and our very lives as we place him at the center. And so we pray in his name. Amen.
We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.